I'm going to open in prayer from the Valley of Vision, and this prayer is called Kept by God. Jehovah God, thou creator, upholder, proprietor of all things, I cannot escape from thy presence or control, nor do I desire to do so. My privilege is to be under the agency of omnipotence, righteousness, wisdom, patience, mercy, and grace. Thou art love with more than parental affection. I admire thy heart. I adore thy wisdom. I stand in awe of thy power and abase myself before thy purity. It is the discovery of thy goodness alone that can banish my fear. Allure me into thy presence and help me bewail and confess my sins. When I review my past guilt and am conscious of my present unworthiness, I tremble to come to thee. I, whose foundation is in the dust. I, who have condemned thy goodness, defied thy power, trampled thy love, rendered myself worthy of eternal death. But my recovery cannot spring from any cause in me. I can destroy, but cannot save myself. Yet thou hast laid help on the one that is mighty. For there is mercy with thee, and exceeding riches in thy kindness through Jesus. May I always feel my need of him. Let thy restored joy be my strength. May it keep me from lusting after the world. Bear up heart and mind in loss of comforts. Enliven me in the valley of death. Work in me the image of the heavenly, and give me to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality, such as angels and departed saints know. Father, thanks for this morning and the chance to gather. We're eager to be reminded today from your word that we are indeed kept by you, that you, being sovereign, offer us the greatest comfort and hope. Father, lift our eyes unto you this morning, we pray. We pray that we would set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places, that we would not be taken up with the earthly things here below, that we would be growing in the discipline of grace and learning to discipline our minds so that we think first about you and your character, and next about our circumstances and what you're doing in them. We want you to be at the forefront of our minds. We want to love you, O Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we appeal to you to that end today. We pray that this time in your word would be edifying. We pray for our table time, Lord, that we would encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, that we would build one another up toward love and good deeds, that we would challenge one another with the truths from your word so that our thinking would be in line with you. For we love you because you are our Savior and you have given yourself for us. So we pray that this time will be given unto you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning. I have to warn you, ladies, I'm already a little weepy today, so look out. Okay. Well, it's great to have everybody back. I know it's only been a week from the tea, and I want to give one encouragement post the tea, and that is let's not fall into the mindset and thinking that our evangelism is done for a while, right? Because maybe we labored to invite somebody and bring somebody and share the gospel with them. But I pray that we'll all feel convicted to keep the torch going and keep pursuing those relationships and conversations for the gospel. So we don't want to stop in that. All right, so we are on, this is our sixth lesson in the process of biblical change. We're covering chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. Just a small theological issue, sovereignty of God. Oh, there's a lot to cover. All right, I trust that at this point we're gaining a clearer and more established understanding of sanctification, okay, which is just the process of biblical change. From salvation until glorification, we battle our flesh, the world, and the devil as we strive by God's grace through the Spirit's power to be more like Christ. Though positionally we are justified, right? So because we know that God has been both the just and the justifier, right? We went over that very clearly. So positionally, we are justified by faith, but practically, we are becoming who we are positionally. This is the process of biblical change, and it's all about what, ladies? It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. Having come face to face with our own depravity and the hardness and rebellion of our hearts, Through faith in the perfect life and substitutionary death, he made us alive in him. We have new hearts. We have new desires. And yet, we're still battling sin. And why is that? Why do we still battle sin? Even when we've been justified? The flesh, right? We're still encased in the flesh. Okay? So we want to remind our hearts that though we're saved from the penalty of sin, okay, God's not going to judge us and punish us for our sin, and we are saved from the power of sin, given a new heart, we no longer have to sin. We now actually have freedom. Really, the only freedom of the will we have is in Christ. Until then, we're only free to sin, right? Because that's the disposition of our heart, naturally. So we've been saved from the penalty, we've been saved from the power of sin, and we find ourselves striving against sin until what final day? Until glory, right? When we will finally and forever be saved from the presence of sin. So, we've learned that he ordained sanctification to be a lifelong process, because we kind of asked ourselves, why couldn't he just, you know, I Dream of Jeannie style, make us all perfect so we don't have to fight this anymore? But he has sovereignly ordained that this be a process so that we would be drawn to him, so that we would cling to him, so that we would know him and find him to be sufficient. As we have said before, sanctification is not easy, and it requires maximum spiritual effort as we draw on the Holy Spirit's power. It's a dependent work. Also, we've said it's hard to trust what we do not know. If we don't know God, it's hard to trust him. Okay, so today, as we hone in on the sovereignty of God, we're going to see just how important it is to know him as sovereign and how that helps us in our sanctification. So as we get our minds going this morning, let's consider some of the mighty acts of God that have been on display in the scripture. And just think through in your mind, or you can kind of shout them out loud, what attributes come to mind when you hear of these mighty acts of God? Creation. Power. The flood. Yeah. Wrath. Judgment. Okay. Babel. The Tower of Babel. Somebody's saying something spiritual out there. Okay. What about the Exodus? Deliverance, right? The Battle of Jericho.
Might be a little harder.
Victory. Okay. What about Achan? The sin of Achan. Huh? Judgment. Okay. Yeah, a God who's faithful, true to his word. David and all his battles. Victory, okay, the mightiness of God. Solomon's temple and all of its splendor. Majesty, right, his glory, right? Okay, now, let's think about some other mighty acts of God, things that have taken place in the scripture that might be a little more difficult to get our mind around. What about the murder of Abel? What about the rape of Dinah and Tamar? Or the mistreatment of Joseph? What about the wandering of the Israelites in the desert and God striking them down when they complained? What about the losses of Job that we're going to talk about today? What about David's adultery and the murder that he committed? What about Solomon's 700 wives? I mean, wow. Israel's exile and captivity. Okay, if you've been in the Habakkuk study, we've been face to face with that. What about the 400 years of silence from God? What about the slaying of Christ on the cross? What about the horrors of Revelation and the tribulation? So let me ask you, is the same God in control of all of these circumstances? And if he is, how do you know this? And are you confident in that? So ladies, what do you believe is the most comforting attribute of God? His mercy? Sovereignty? Okay. I want to make the case to you today that the most comforting attribute is, in fact, the sovereignty of God. If we are to trust him as we labor in sanctification, we must know and believe that he is sovereign. And his sovereignty is our greatest comfort, especially when we understand it in lieu of all his other attributes, right? It's a wonderful thing to say he's sovereign. You know, he could exert the wrath that we all deserve, and yet he shows mercy, right? We put those together and we respond in doxology and worship. Okay, so We want to kind of talk, why should we study sovereignty? What is sovereignty? What does the Bible say about it? We're going to do a little case study then with Job and then connect sovereignty to our sanctification. So why should we study sovereignty? Well, how many of you would agree that life is difficult? Life is difficult. Unlike some fake preachers declare, God does not promise us our best life now. Okay, it is not as though we come to Christ and life is easy all of a sudden. Okay, John 16:33, I'm going to prattle a lot of these off. John 16:33, Jesus himself said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Okay, "but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will" what? "Suffer." They will suffer persecution. Okay, James 1:2, "Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." Okay, are we getting a good systematic theology of suffering here, right? Romans 5, I put 1, but it's really towards the end. I think it's verse 4 or 5. "And not only this, but we glory in tribulations." We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Right? That was our memory verse. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Right? If anything, we should be expecting it. Okay, we should study the sovereignty of God, because life is hard, right? All right, so where do we start in looking at the sovereignty of God? What do we call the study of God? What's the word for that? What ology is that? Theology. Theology, right? Okay, theology is the study of God. And we know God, we grow in our theology by acquiring biblical understanding of his attributes, right? An attribute is a quality or feature regarded as an inherent part of someone or something, okay? It's an inherent part of him. Knowing these attributes takes the mystery out of God, okay? It gives us discernment when somebody says, somebody was telling, Sheena, I think it was your mom. Yeah, this week in small group, she was saying, I was witnessing to somebody and they said, "I just like to see God in everything," and had this really mystical view of God. Well, if you don't have a sound theology and understanding of the attributes of God, you could think that sounds really warm and fuzzy, right? But God's attributes are meant for him. He discloses himself to us so that we may know him and glorify him. So his attributes take the mystery out of him. And that doesn't mean we know everything there is to know about him, right? When he's mystery in quotations. His attributes allow our understanding of him to be deep and specific. And we learn these attributes only through what? Only through studying God's word, right? He reveals himself through creation and that general revelation, but really what we, the specific revelation that leads unto salvation comes from the word. The word is the Lord's self-declaration, okay? What he wants us to know, he makes clear here, okay? God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to us the express image of God. Let's read Hebrews 1:1-3 together. So can you turn there? Hebrews 1:1-3. Hebrews 1:1-3. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers," who are the fathers? Well, he spoke to the father, think about our the patriarchs, right? He spoke to them by the prophets, okay, the Israelites, those in the past, "has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds," or the ages, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." And it goes on to explain more. Okay, so we just have that little descriptive adjectival clause, okay, telling us more about Jesus, okay? He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Okay, the sum total of all of God's attributes comprises his glory. When we talk about the glory of God, it's the sum total of all of his attributes. God is glorified in the existence and display of his attributes. Christ put these on display while keeping the glory veiled, right? And just a couple Sundays ago, I can't remember when it was, when Caleb talked about how he pulled the curtain back on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Just gave him a little smidgy view of his glory. Okay, and they kind of fell apart. Peter, James, and John, it was so shocking. Okay, so Christ puts these attributes on display while keeping the glory veiled. So you may be thinking, okay, that's a problem because I missed it. I wasn't walking in the land of Israel when Christ was there, and nor was I on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, but if you heard Sunday sermon a couple weeks ago on 2 Peter 1 or 2, something 19 and 20, no prophecy of Scripture, right, comes about by man's own interpretation. Okay, so God, we have this prophetic word made more sure. So more certain than even the experience of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration is the Word of God. That's what Peter himself teaches us. Okay, so we don't have to fear that we haven't seen Christ face to face. Okay, he has made known to us what we need to know about him in God's Word. Okay, all we need to know is kept and preserved in the Word so that we can know him. All right, so what does sovereign mean? It means, okay, it is the supreme power or authority, independence or autonomy. Autonomy just being independence. Same word. Four, for those of us who enjoy history, you might think about the era of absolute monarchs. And we just had a little Faces of History program at our homeschool group. And Charlotte's daughter was Queen Victoria, who I really love. And I love her age, the Victorian age, and thinking about this petite, tiny little woman being called the sovereign of England, right? And you know, at her coronation, her little feet couldn't even reach the floor when she sat on the throne. They had to make a little box for her, right? And it's almost funny to think of her saying, "I am your sovereign," okay? But she did say that. All right, so when we think about sovereign rulers, that's foreign to us being in a republic, here in our democracy. But when we think about the sovereignty of God, okay, there are no limits to God's rule. This is part of what it means to be God. He is sovereign over the whole world and everything that happens in it. He is never helpless, never frustrated, never at a loss. Whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. God is never constrained to do a thing that he despises. Okay, he's never backed into a corner. Oh no, what am I going to do? He's never backed into a corner where his only resource is to do something he hates to do. He does whatever he pleases. That's a quote from John Piper. This attribute, okay, is key to what it means to be God. Could God be God if he was not all-powerful? No, it doesn't make sense. Okay? And his sovereignty, ladies, it applies to all matters. It applies to creation. It applies to salvation. It applies to the future consummation, all right? So what does God's word say regarding his sovereignty? Let's all turn to Isaiah 46, 9 through 13. Hopefully for those of us who have been in Habakkuk, we have a little more sober view of the prophets and the tough message they were delivering to apostate Israel. So here in Isaiah 46, 9 through 13, the Lord himself addresses his people. And he's addressing them in the context of idol worship. And he says in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. For I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory." All right, so what does God's word say about his sovereignty? This is, if you do any, I don't know how many of you have read The Attributes of God, Knowledge of the Holy, if you've read anything by Pink or by Tozer, okay, you will find this text will be at the center of it, okay? So what we want to know about God's sovereignty and what God's word says, he is sovereign in that he knows he declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning, meaning both are equally secure simultaneously. Okay, this is hard for us because God is outside the realm of time, right? He's not confined by that, whereas we have a, you know, we are conceived and then gestation, right? And then we're born, okay? And then we die and we fit into a larger scope. God, totally outside of that. Okay, he declares the end from the beginning. And another text that reveals this to us, which I think is awesome because it's from Revelation. I'll just read it to you, Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on earth will come to worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, in the book of the life of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. Ladies, that is to say that the end was known from the beginning. And the word for known is not God looking down the corridor of time and, sorry, my pages are askew, and seeing what's going to happen and saying, I'm good with that. Okay? God knowing is God decreeing. All right? It's not as though he put his stamp of approval on it, but rather he knows it by way of decree. Okay? So I gave it's a wordy definition of decree. It's taken a little bit from the Westminster Catechism and from a Bible class. But when we say God's decree, we say his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory, he has unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's kind of wordy, but it's very thorough. I was trying to think of a good example for this. And being that things have been utterly chaotic in my house as of late, the Lord is continually sanctifying me in this because I like ducks in a row and I like order. And we just haven't had that since the tea and we're doing work in our kitchen and, you know, blah, blah, blah. So he's sanctifying me in that. So the difference would be, I was trying to think of an example, of reactionary parenting versus proactive parenting. So when I'm so behind and I don't have my ducks in a row, I find myself scrambling to get things done and my kids are coming, can I do that? They know the weak moment, right? They're preying on me. Can I do this, Mom? Mom, can we watch TV? Mom, we're just gonna watch a show, right? It's always technology. Can we do this? And I find myself, you know, sure, just appeasing, right? Just let me, I just need to finish this. I just need 20 more minutes, okay? As opposed to if I was doing, for lack of a better term, decorative, okay, if I was decreeing in parenting, I'd be getting up and doing what I should be doing at the beginning of our day, saying, all right, this is what our day is gonna look like. Okay, this is what we have set forth before us today. These are your responsibilities. This is what you can expect from me. Okay, that's kind of in a dream world. All right? Okay, so I want you to see the difference. God decrees the end from the beginning. He's not reacting to what happens. Okay, that is a false view of sovereignty. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 28 as further understanding of the end from the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 28. Now, we all know this as the famous resurrection chapter, okay? And one thing we often get so confused in is it wasn't that the Corinthians had beef with a Christ resurrection. They had a problem with believing they too would be resurrected, that they would have resurrected bodies, okay? So Paul is correcting their wrong thinking, all right? So 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Now, it's a little long, but hang with me. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which just means dead. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. See how he's correcting that thinking, that wrong thinking they have? Then comes the end. When he, Christ, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, that's Christ, who put all things under him, that's put him under the Father, is accepted. Okay, that means Christ isn't under obligation to put himself under the Father because he's been conquered. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that's the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, I'm sure you're thinking, what does this have to do with anything? Okay, I hope you see the end from the beginning here. Okay, who's mentioned? Who's compared with Christ in those early verses in verse 21? Adam. Okay, so here we have the beginning. Okay, in the very good beginning, when the fall took place, God had already decreed before that, in eternity past, what he was going to do to rescue man. Okay, the end from the beginning. And what is the grand finale? The grand finale is that Christ has accomplished the work of God, and he delivers the kingdom of God, that is all believers, okay, the glorified church. He delivers us to the Father as a gift of worship. Can you believe that? That's what we're being made into. That's what we're being made ready for, is so that we can be presented to give glory to God in heaven. And when he does this, the final step will be what we've been learning about on Sunday mornings in Revelation. Okay, he'll finally put an end to death and Satan. It'll all be done, and everything will be put under his feet. And what's the grand result at the end of verse 28? That God may be all in all. So that at the end, there is nothing, okay, that isn't under God, right? Do you see the picture that the grand finale is the entire kingdom, God's redemptive plan accomplished, right? Christ done the work, right, that God sent him to do. The people of God presented to God, his enemies squashed for all eternity, and God is made all in all, which he already is, but we will actually experience that moment, okay? So when we talk about end from the beginning in sovereignty, this is what we're talking about, okay? These are big, lofty, Christ-exalting thoughts, okay? We need to keep them at the forefront. So what's the ultimate goal of this big picture, okay? The big picture, the ultimate goal of everything God has decreed is his ultimate glory in the end. That at the end, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, right? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I've read to you before Isaiah 42:8, when God says, I am God and there's none like me, and I will not share my glory with another, right? That won't happen in the end. Ephesians 1, 3 through 13, we should just look at that together. Ephesians 1, 3 through 13, another long passage, but I want you to take note of every time the praise of God's glory and grace is mentioned, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What is his will always for? For his glory, right? By which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, so he's saying us being granted salvation is all for the glory of God. Yes, we benefit, eternally benefit, but that's not the main point. The main point is the glory of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, maybe you have the kind intention, which he purposed in himself. Okay, there's sovereignty again. He decided this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Okay? That was the grand finale again that we just saw. The people of God redeemed, the enemies of God squashed, all done by the work of Christ, all delivered to God in the kingdom in the end. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Oh, there's one more. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. glory. Don't you love when we sing that song on Sunday worship, to the praise of his glory, to the praise? Yes, that's what it's all about. So God granted us salvation for his glory. Now, this is a humbling thought. The truth is, we are just recipients of the salvation. We are not the end goal. The goal is the glory of God. Does that put us in our place? Okay, that's solid biblical anthropology. That's a right understanding of ourselves. Now, that's big picture. We would say sovereignty of God on a macro level. Okay, so let's think about it on a micro level. So how does God accomplish that? He's decreed everything, the end from the beginning. So does that mean in the end it's going to be like a Mary Poppins moment where everything's chaotic? I love that scene in the original when they're in the nursery and it's a big hot mess and she comes and what is she? I can't remember what she's singing. And all of a sudden everything starts flying into place and then the room is perfect, right? No, that's not how the sovereignty of God is. It's not going to be like the waving of a wand and get everything in line so that he accomplishes what he wants. He works through providential means, okay? Everything that goes on in our life is his hand working to accomplish the desired end, which has been decreed, okay? There's no chance it's not going to happen. It's going to happen, okay? So that's sovereignty on a micro level. We're going to talk more about that. Really, that takes place through providence. Have you heard that word before, providence? Providence is the means by which God directs all things, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means his will must prevail. Okay? In essence, ladies, he sees and is for us. If we consider Romans 8:28, right? For all things work. That's providence. All things work. Okay? The end sovereignty, the end goal is that we're conformed to the image of Christ. So that then, when we've been conformed to the image of Christ, when he comes or calls us home, right, we are delivered unto the Father as a part of the kingdom for the grand glory of God. All right, so I want us to have this big, big view of sanctification, okay? And we're just down here, right? But that doesn't mean he doesn't love us and isn't involved. He's involved in every little detail in our lives. That's the hand of providence. That's the all things working together for good. And Paul is so sure of that, that after he says all things work together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose, and he gives the unbreakable chain, right, for those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he sanctified. Okay, it goes all down the list. And then what does Paul say after that? What's the continual good news? How does he worship God after that? Anybody remember? What does he say? How does he praise God? How does he give us comfort and assurance? God is providentially working, and he's working in accordance to his end goal, which there's no chance it's not going to take place. So what kind of confidence does Paul have? Absolute confidence. Therefore, right, I'm convinced nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, neither height nor depth, right? He goes down the whole gamut. Nothing. Why? Because God has decreed the end from the beginning. He is working all things for good, so we can have this confidence, right? We have to understand these things. Do you see how they're meant to give us hope and be a comfort to us? Okay? A right view of ourselves as his creation, fallen but redeemed, recipients of his grace, and all of our circumstances as under his will, keeps his sovereignty where it needs to be in our thinking, okay, which is chief among his attributes, chief. That God is sovereign is undeniable scripturally. You're going to need a whole verse pack for this. So these are just, if I'm being honest, these are just selfishly my favorite verses about the sovereignty of God. If you were to read a study, you could get many, many more. But I'm just going to prattle down and read a few. The first refer to the sovereignty of God in creation. You know Genesis 50:20, right? There's the providential hand of God. You meant it for evil. Okay, that evil actually took place. Those Joseph's brothers, those in Potiphar's house and Pharaoh's, they meant evil against Joseph. They'll be accountable for that, but yet God was working providentially amidst that. Exodus 9:16, God says to Pharaoh, "For this reason I have raised you up, that I might make my power known in you." So God raised up Pharaoh to persecute God's people so that then he could put his power on display through the Exodus. Okay? That's what we mean when we talk about sovereignty. I'll save the Job verse because you're going to get that today. Let's look at these ones in Psalms and Proverbs together. Let's look at Psalm 33, 10, and 11. Where is Psalms? Psalms, when you're in front of people, you have a complete blank. Oh, I have to sing my song, find the book of the Bible, go to the middle. All right, Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands firm forever. The plans or purposes of his heart to all generations. That's a memorizer. We better memorize that one. Okay, Psalm 115:3. I'll just quote that one because it's super short. Our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. He does what he pleases, okay? And then let's do the Proverbs together. We'll do Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33. I tried to put these in order so we could flip together. Caleb always says it's his favorite sound to hear. And I know Kent, too, to hear the of the pages of the Bible, right? Sure beats a swipe. That's just my little, I'm just throwing that out there. Okay, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. Okay, that was the Old Testament method of decision making. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Okay, every decision is from the Lord. Now flip over to Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, it's the Lord's counsel that will stand. Right? We sure plan a lot, but the Lord calls the shots. And Proverbs 21:30, personal favorite. There is no wisdom, no insight, no understanding that can stand against the Lord. No wisdom, no understanding or counsel, okay, that can stand against the Lord. All right, now we're going to do some heavy ones that talk about God's sovereignty over difficult stuff, okay? So let's Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. Now we may say, okay, these are written to a nation in a specific time, but we have very specific examples of God doing this with people's lives individually, which is why we look at Job and Joseph, even Esther, right? Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. Really, you should read 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Well, it makes us squirm a little when we see create calamity. We kind of think, I think I'll go back to Proverbs. That was a little easier. Okay. I already gave you the Isaiah. Let's go to Lamentations together. Now, we all know, what's the most famous passage in Lamentations? Jeremiah. Yeah, great is your faithfulness, right in the middle, 3:22. If you read the rest of Lamentations, you'll read the cesspool of grief that is Jeremiah's life and ministry, right? And that verse like explodes out of a life of suffering and difficulty. Lamentations 3:37-39. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? That one hurts a little. Okay, let's do Daniel and then Amos. Okay, Ezekiel, Daniel, so just keep going to your right. Daniel 4. I'm going to save the backstory for this because if you were in Habakkuk, you heard it. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Right? That's a gut puncher. That one needs to be memorized. Okay, and Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Sing the song so you can get there. If you know your books of the Bible. Amos 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? That one's a little uncomfortable. Okay, remember John 16:33, when Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but then he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. Had he died on the cross yet? No. Okay? He's declaring victory before it even begins. It's like Armageddon, right? Jesus just shows up and everybody's mowed down, okay? Because the end is declared from the beginning. All right, I got to pick up the pace here. We're going to be in trouble. All right, I'm going to leave the rest of those verses to you. The New Testament ones will probably be more familiar. I just put the entire book of Habakkuk because if you've been in that study with us, you've heard it. Now, despite all these passages, ladies, there are actually people who prescribe to a false teaching called open theism. Okay, I don't know if you've heard this, or the openness of God. It was a trend probably in the early 90s. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, if you've heard those names. So this is what was purported in the openness of God. The future is not certain in that you and I haven't made decisions yet. Right? The future hasn't happened yet. So God is only sovereign over what has happened. Okay? He can't be sovereign over the future because those things haven't happened yet. So let me ask you, if you take, now that's a very, you could read a ton on that, but that's a very brief summary of this teaching. Now, if he can't do or can't will his purpose until we've done it, who's in charge? We are. Okay? That is a damning heresy. That will not give you hope and comfort. Right? Why would you cry out to a God who doesn't know what's going to happen? Okay? So, in lieu of that, another guy wrote a book, really popular, a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Right? You may have heard of that. It was a New York Times bestseller. That was his whole premise. Okay? God just, he's so close to being in control, but just not quite. If he had this absolute power, he could stop these things, but he doesn't. So it's up to us. Okay, dangerous, dangerous thinking. All right, so for that's big picture, micro, macro sovereignty. And I feel like it's a little heavy, but we just got to hang in there. So today our focus, now we want to be practical, is on his sovereignty in our sanctification. Okay, trials and tribulations he uses to sanctify us. So we need to ask ourselves two questions, ladies. Okay, do we believe what God's word says about his sovereignty? Okay? How many of you, like, your blood pressure went up maybe when you read some of those verses, or you got a little indigestion? Okay? I don't know if they're hard for you to swallow. Do we believe it? Because God's word says it, right? It's undeniable. Those passages are there. We have to do something with them. Do we believe it, what the Bible says? And the second question is, will we humbly submit? Okay? Will we humbly submit to the truth that all our trials and difficulties are under his sovereign care? Will we? Okay? And the only way we're going to do that is by faith. Okay? Is by faith. So, I want to, here we are in our little process of sanctification. Okay? Here's our little hearts. Formerly full of sin. Okay? But then the Lord has made them new. He's removed from us a heart of stone and given us a what? Heart of flesh, so now we're shiny and happy. We have nicely groomed hair. Okay, there we are. Now, we have likened ourselves to what God's word says about the tree. Okay, who can break down the tree for me just kind of quickly in review? What's going on up here? This is our fruit, okay? How does our fruit grow and become fruit in our lives? Our thoughts. Okay, our thoughts, this is what's being fed, the nourishing thoughts, okay? And then what's going on down here? This is our heart. These are our desires and our beliefs, Okay. And we spent a lot of time on this, so I'm not going to go over it. I just want to remind you that's where we are. And the process of sanctification, what? Begins here in adjusting our desires and beliefs to make sure that what we want is what God wants, which is ultimately his glory. It's not a mystery. Okay, we align our thinking with biblical thoughts, and then Lord willing, we're yielding biblical fruit. Okay, and we talked about working backwards, fruit to root, so that we can recognize. Okay, I digress. We've done all that. All right, but how are bad things manifest in us sometimes? God uses trials and difficulties, right? We've talked about when the squeeze is on in our heart, what comes out is not a product of the squeeze. What comes out is what's really in there, right? Okay, that's why sanctification is all about the heart. So our problem is with the squeeze, right? Or this is what the flesh wants to think. The flesh wants to say, if only my kids would quit interrupting me, right? If only we didn't have these financial burdens, right? If only my husband would do this or that. Okay, those may be like sin issues that the Lord really needs to deal with. I don't want to minimize and act like that's not important. Okay, but the real issue is how we're responding to all that in here. So what we want to see today is, do we believe that these arrows, these trials, I'm sorry, my back is different, but these trials and difficulties are under the decorative will of God? Okay, everything he's prescribed, which is ultimately going to resound to his glory. Okay, and under all things. Okay, this is the providential sovereignty of God. Okay, is he working in all things? Because if he is, then guess what? These arrows are ordained by him. Now he's not forcing people to sin against you. He's not. We are still, in fact, human beings who are, you know, people. The natural response to this is, well, am I just a robot? Well, are you a robot? No. You're thinking. You're enjoying. You have desires. You have pleasures, right? You have opinions. Okay? We know that we're not. All right? That's for a whole nother discussion, but just saying that we're not. So this is what we want to see. This is like an umbrella of protection for us. Okay? This is how we want to see it. We don't want to focus on the flesh on, you know, the problem is just the trial and I just need to get rid of it. Okay? I don't know. I just went way off on everything. Okay. So the sovereignty of God is a ruling threat against our sinful rebellion and our autonomy, our independence. Okay? Our struggles with this undeniable doctrine simply reveal our sinful, rebellious nature. That's the hard truth. A biblical anthropology is the supreme antidote to submitting to the sovereignty of God. If we can constantly be getting in our mind, he is the sovereign creator, I am his creation, right? If we can get that lined up, all right, we have a clear pathway to be thinking biblically. So one pastor said, this is not a question of revelation, but of comprehension. Okay, God has made his will clear. His word is very clear. It's a matter of, are we getting it? And are we willing to get it? Okay, so let's just look at our case study of Job. I don't know. His life is mind-boggling to me. I heard it said this week that Job lived the conversation and struggle we have about God's sovereignty. He lived it. All the things did God do this? Did God allow that? Did he decree that? Okay, Job lived it. So where does the account of Job begin? You can flip there, or we can just talk through it. Where does it begin? We'll just rapid fire. Are we on earth or are we in heaven? We're in heaven. Okay. Well, that's not right. Somebody should have. Okay. We're on earth, right? Where he's being commended. Job is explained to us. He's blameless and upright, feared God, shunned evil. I love the end of verse 3. This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Okay, probably referring to him, you know, not just religion-wise, but in his possessions, right? He was very, very successful. Okay, we also know he was faithful and steadfast. He offered sacrifices continually on behalf of his children. All right, big family, lots of possessions. All right, now we have a scene change. Now where do we go? Yeah, then we're lifted up to heaven, okay? And there was a day when the sons of God, who were the sons of God? Angels, okay? angels and came in to the presence of God before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to him, from where do you come? And what did Satan say? Roaming the earth, right? What other passages do we know that tell us that Satan does in fact have dominion over the earth at this time in God's sovereign plan? Anybody remember? Yes. Okay, 1 Peter 5. Okay. Pages are all cattywampus. All right. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. Okay. And we know this is the case because in Revelation 11:15, the angels actually cry out, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Right? It will be, that's one of my favorite parts in Handel's Messiah. Okay, and then they'll be, in 20 verse 10, we know they'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so for now, Satan does have freedom to reign on the earth. Now, he's on a leash. We're going to see that. Okay, who recommends Job? Who's the one who says, hey, have you checked out Job? God. God brings Job to Satan's attention. Okay, that's a little concerning. And then Satan basically says he has spurious faith and character because you've just blessed him and given him so much, right? It's not real. He just has so much good stuff. He doesn't have anything to complain about, okay? So what does God give Satan permission to attack all that Job has, right? The first round of attacks come against his possessions and his family. Now, what is Job's knowledge of this conversation? None. Does God ever tell Job that this conversation took place? No, he does not. Now in glory, he knows, right? Okay, so back to earth. Now he's slammed with calamity after calamity, and Job's victorious response is what? Worship. Oh, he loses everything, okay? He tears his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and worships, right? And you're going to get to it in your small group, his astounding theology that he has right away. I just want us to take note, okay, when we're talking about grumbling against the trials and the difficulties that come in our life, Job is a supreme example to us of his theology starts with God. What's the first thing he says? He falls and worships, and he says, how did this all happen? He states his situation, naked I came, naked I'm going to go. The Lord gave. The Lord. His first look. Okay, is to the Lord and what the Lord has done. Have you, I just want to ask you, have you ever seen this kind of faith on display in anybody? Have you ever, I can just think of two situations. One involved a student when I was already at the dorm and master's right after Caleb and I left and moved to Indiana right after he graduated. This precious girl that I had spent several years with, she and her family were driving to see her brother, who was his fiance or now wife, was really close to my heart. And anyway, he was so excited. They were driving for Christmas. And he kept calling and calling, saying they haven't responded. So then we get a little email. Please pray. We don't know where Matt's family, we don't know why they haven't arrived yet. They should, you know, they're not answering. And sure enough, Matt gets a call from Highway Patrol, and their entire car, the daughter was driving, fell asleep. Crossed the line, was hit head-on by a semi, the entire family was killed. You know, and at Christmas. And Matt, so when my friend who had been the RD with me, the male counterpart, he called and he said, do you know what Matt said? The first thing Matt said was, God calls me to give thanks. And he asked the Highway Patrol, will you just pray with me on the phone? Because I don't know what else to do. And I remember, I just thought, do I have that kind of faith? Right? His first response was, I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to submit. I'm going to go to the Lord. Now, we all wept. It doesn't mean that's not a place for grieving and lamenting. Okay? A second example would be a call I had from a friend this summer. This friend does not live in the state, and it's nobody anybody knows. So she said I could share. But she called and out of nowhere, you know, said, my husband just confessed to me that he committed adultery on a work trip. It was a godly friend. And my first reaction was I like slammed my steering wheel because I just thought this is so devastating. And the first thing, I told you I'm gonna blubber. The first thing she said was, I just want to do what God wants me to do. I know he wants me to forgive. I know that's it. So will you pray with me right now that God would get my heart ready for that? So I did, and I thought, well, you're just rebuking me with your response to this right now. Okay, so this example from Job tells us his first response is to go to God's character. Okay, so back to heaven, Satan didn't get the end result that he wanted. He wanted Job to curse God, so he goes back for more. And again, who commends Job to Satan? God does, again. Have you considered? He passed your test. He didn't do what you said. Okay? And then Satan says the same thing. Right? Of course he's still praising you. He himself hasn't been affected. Right? Touch his bone. Touch his flesh. And I guarantee you he'll curse you. Okay? So what did the Lord say? Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. God drew the boundary, but it was a pretty severe boundary, wasn't it? So Satan does his thing. Another test of faith comes when his wife says to him, just curse God and die, man. Get it over with. And Marie brought out such a great point in Habakkuk that his wife had experienced the same loss that Job had. Her body wasn't impacted. But here you have an example of two people. I mean, we have no reason to think she wasn't a believer with Job being such a righteous man. But same circumstances, same trial. And she responds with, just curse God and die and get out of here. Right? And Job instead has the fortitude to rebuke his wife, right? And then instruct her with good theology. I mean, come on. Do we get a more clear example in Scripture? This is amazing. He says, look, you're speaking like a foolish woman. And then he gives some sound theology. Should we accept the good from God and not the adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Astounding. Okay? We're going to come back to Job at the end. All right, now let me tell you, God has given us these accounts, Joseph, Habakkuk, Esther, we could go on and on. God has given us these accounts so that we would have hope, right? These things, what is written is for you, so that through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope, okay? We need this hope. So what truths can we glean of God's sovereignty from the account of Job? We've said a lot of them. Jerry Bridges says, God is in control, but in his control, he allows us to experience pain. The pain is real, and we hurt, and we suffer. But in the midst of our suffering, we must believe that God is in control and sovereign. Suffering and difficulty do not excuse a lack of faith in a God who is sovereign. Actually, faith in a sovereign God ends up being the sustaining strength in those trials. The very thing we want to balk against and fight against is the one thing God has given to be a comfort to us and to sustain us. One author says, the sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of God. All evil is subject to him and cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and every member of his redeemed family. Martin Luther said the devil is God's devil, right? And what he meant by that was the devil can only do what God allows him to do, right? And his end is sure, which is why he wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, right? And he said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So do you see how that big picture of the sovereignty of God keeps our minds in check? That in the end, we know what's going to be done? Okay, I've got to pick up the pace. All right. So we want to understand also. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to edit on the fly. All right, our natural issue, okay, in our sanctification is that with our eyes on our circumstances, it does not appear that God is in control of our circumstances. If all of our focus is here on the arrows and the difficulties of life, what conclusion do we come to just based on circumstances? There's no way this could work for good, right? There is no, it makes no sense. The account of my friend, Bethany, killed instantly in that car crash with her precious family, that makes no sense to an earthly mind, right? None at all. But when I put it under the banner, under the umbrella and protection of the sovereignty of God, I have hope and comfort. Okay, so we balk against this, but let me ask you, ladies, if you don't believe this, what hope do you have? You don't have anything. It all rests on you. And you don't have any protection or explanation for those trials. They're just going to keep on coming. And you just do your best. Okay? So. Lost my place again. God is in control of these circumstances, these arrows, the squeeze of life. So our assignment in sanctification is to view God as he is, as Scripture declares him to be, and then assess our circumstances. Okay? We will do well if the first time, I think I told you guys this, that living in California, hitting a red light was like the most trying and sanctifying thing that happened because the traffic was so horrific. Anytime we went anywhere, it would take an hour, and I was constantly late to things, and I was so rebuked by one of our professors, Dr. Scott, who said, you were providentially hindered, and who knows what God was protecting you from, and you need to thank God every time he stops you at a red light. So then that became the new practice. Every time I hit a red light, okay, thank you, Lord. You're working. You're in control of this red light, right? If I don't believe that, I'm frustrated and I'm sinning. Okay, so get in there. If you practice that in the little things, right, it's easier to get there in the big things. Okay, we go to who he is first and then to our circumstances. Psalm 50, verse 21, God rebukes man. He says, you thought I was altogether like you. So I will rebuke you, and I will set them in order, these circumstances, before your eyes, okay? This is what it means to declare God who he is. I don't understand this, Lord. It doesn't make sense to me. It seems contrary to everything you would want, okay? But I'm acknowledging that you are still sovereign. James 4, 13 through 15 reminds us, you know, we shouldn't be prancing about saying, I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go do that, right? But only if the Lord wills. Right? That we humbly look to him. Romans 11, 33 through 36. We've talked about this, and it's in our workbook this week. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Okay, when we get our eyes on our circumstances, ladies, we divert to that unholy trinity of from me and through me and to me are all things, and to me be the glory. So why aren't things going my way? Right? Okay, we cannot let it be that way, all right? We must get our eyes onto him. Like Job, could it be that if we got our eyes off of ourselves, we could rejoice in the idea that the testing of our faith through trials is to put God's glory on display before the Satan and the angels? Have you ever thought about that? God's word tells us the angels look into the matter of salvation and they are perplexed, right? They're holy beings, but they don't get it the way we do. So could it be that your trials are to put God's glory on display in a heavenly way that you don't even understand or know? Are you willing to consider that your trials may have been ordained so that you can minister to somebody from 2 Corinthians 1, so that you can give comfort to others with the comfort with which you have been comforted? Okay, that is getting your eyes off of yourself and getting your eyes onto the glory of God. Just like we go from fruit to root in dealing with specific sin with our trees, so we go up and out to God and his character, and then we come down to our circumstances. Okay? Top-down theology. We start with the sovereignty of God. Okay, Job, at the end of the story, this horrific loss allowed by God, carried out by Satan, is answered by God. Remember the whole middle part of the book? He gets some really lousy counsel from his friends. He's saying, no, I know that there's no hidden sin in me. You know, this doesn't make sense. He keeps crying out, why God so bad he even wishes he had been stillborn. Those are long dialogues for many, many chapters. And surprisingly, when we get to the end, God actually answers. Okay, let's look there in Job 42. God actually answers Job, okay? But listen, God never tells Job why. His answer tells Job who. Who I am. Not why I did what I did, but who I am. Okay? And he gave such a thorough explanation that Job repents of what he didn't know about God. How awesome is that? Okay? In faith, Job humbles his heart and responds with shock and awe and repentance. He doesn't repent of asking God why, but rather of not knowing God as he truly is. Which is interesting because that's something God commended him for in the beginning. God said he's a blameless man who's upright, who fears God and shuns evil. So Job had a good understanding of God. But God's purpose was that Job would know him even better, even deeper, right? His confidence in God would grow. So Job 42, 1 through 6, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he never got an explanation for his circumstances, okay? But he sure got a lesson on the character of God. And what did it result in? A lower view of himself and a higher view of God that led him to praise. And then God unleashes this bounty of blessing on him. Okay? God allows us to catch a glimpse of the enemy's thoughts in the account of Job. Satan assumed that all the righteous are in it for the stuff. Satan assumes that we follow God because of all the good stuff that God gives us. Okay? So just think. Trials and difficulties may be one way God glorifies himself through the genuine faith of his saints. Okay? Like, again, there could be heavenly things going on that we don't even know about that he allows. So I want you to keep in mind this umbrella of truth, God in his character, his plan for redemption. And keep in mind, you are safely under, safely under. If in pride you reject the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God, what comfort and hope do you have? Does not then the entire world, Satan in your flesh, become a threat too powerful to overcome? In sanctification, ladies, in lieu of God's sovereignty, we need to discipline our mind to consider these three questions. Could God have stopped this? Did he stop it? What is he teaching me for my good and his glory? Could God have stopped it being all-powerful and sovereign? Absolutely. Did he? He didn't. Okay? And we know that has to fall within the decorative will. Okay? What he declared, he's moving all of history to that grand culmination. Okay? It's not aimless. So I would encourage you, keep a record of evidences of grace amidst horrible trials and commit to praise him for how you know him better. Like Habakkuk, when he got to the point where he said, all these bad, awful things are going to happen, but I rejoice, right? I can rejoice in God and in his salvation. So as we close, can you say today with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, okay, when he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Okay, we're talking about final judgment. I know whom I believed. And that's in the context of persecution, right? Paul's being squeezed for his gospel ministry. Okay, and I just wanted to read one part of that great hymn, I know whom I have believed. He says, I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And what have we committed unto him? Right? Our ultimate standing before him. Right? We commit that we will one day see him and be like him, that our sanctification will be complete. Okay, let's pray and then we'll powwow some more. Father, we give you praise and thanks. Your sovereignty, it just blows our mind. Father, would you give us the grace to see your sovereignty in a new way? Would you help us to think biblically, not to make light of struggles and difficulties, but to run to you, to allow them to help us make much of you? Father, we say with the psalmist that there is no wisdom and no insight and no plan that can succeed against